Well, unplanned this morning were some elements in worship that tied in with today's message, elements of coming to the Father with our sin, recognizing the wonderfulness of the Son, the idea of God bringing light out of darkness, and we have darkness in us that can be covered in His light. And I don't think any of this was a coincidence, because coming in today, into today, I've had the sense that for a number of people, a connection point, this is going to be a turning point morning for you when it comes to running in victory over some of the areas of struggle in your life. I just have the sense that God is going to break off some bondages from people, specifically in the area of sins that have been defeating us, sins that have been habitual, sins that we've been fighting and struggling and not feeling like we're gaining any headway against them. So I'm just going to pause right now and ask God's help to do what only God can do. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we can't on our own defeat the darkness in us. But we serve a God of light, and His light exposes the darkness and brings freedom from the darkness, removes the darkness. And so we're looking to the one who said, "Let there be light," and asking that you would create light in our hearts, light that dispels the darkness, light that overcomes the darkness. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many Christians fight sin the way Ulysses in mythology tried to conquer the sirens. So he had to sail his ship through waters infested by these notorious sirens. And the sirens were these, that they would sing this song that would lure sailors, and sailors would hear the song, they would be captivated by the song, and these sirens could take various appearances, and they would appear according to the sailors' great desires, and they were destructive. The sailors would be lured to their doom, and so many a ship found shipwreck in these waters infested by the sirens. And so Ulysses knew, I've got to get my ship through these waters, and he had a strategy. He was going to strap himself to the mast, and he was going to have ropes holding him fast so he could not respond. And then he told all the sailors, "You're going to put wax in your ears, and you're going to row straight ahead, not looking to the right or to the left." But he wanted to hear the song of the sirens. And so they went into these waters, and the sailors put wax in their ears, and they didn't look to the right or to the left. And he was strapped down, and he began to hear the song. And everything in him wanted to respond. And the sirens came, and one of them even took the form of the woman that he was in love with. And he wanted to be free of these bands, but they held him fast, and they ended up making it through the waters. And his, you know, basically his heart was saying yes, but he was restrained from following his heart. And he made it, but it was a miserable way to make it. And I think sometimes Christians approach their battle with sin this way. Their only strategy is to kind of strap themselves to the mast. Everything in them wants to give in. Their heart's there with the sirens who are coming and presenting these various desires to us. We're trying to restrain ourselves. And you know what? It worked a bit for Ulysses. But when it comes to Christianity, trying to live that way long term, that strategy ends up being woefully incomplete. That doesn't mean that we don't at times need to employ some restraints in our life, but if that's our only strategy when it comes to defeating sin, you're going to find yourself repeatedly throughout your Christian life saying, "This is so exhausting. You know, I can do well in short spurts saying no to my anger, but then it all boils up. I can do well for a time denying my lusts and trying to be pure with my eyes, and yet, even then, eventually, I just throw off these restraints. And even when I hold out, even when I do well, I find that I'm miserable. I'm miserable. I can't last this way." Maybe you felt that. I don't know what your battles are. I don't know if you're battling pornography, if you're just an angry parent or an angry spouse. Maybe you're an anxious employee. Maybe you're trying to figure out, okay, culture says this when it comes to sex and morality and gender and identity, but God's word says this, and yet I find some of my desires more aligned with culture. I'm tired of just doing well in short spurts. Well, the good news for us this morning is that there is a better way than Ulysses' external restraints, shackling himself to the mast. There was another hero in Greek mythology, and his name was Jason. And Jason had a different strategy. Jason knew, yeah, my ship also needs to go through the waters that are infested with these sirens. But he didn't get any wax for the sailor's ears. He didn't have any rope to tie himself to the mast. Jason brought the musician Orpheus on board. And Orpheus was the greatest musician in the mythological world. And no one could sing a song sweeter than Orpheus. And Jason's strategy was, when we get to these waters, Orpheus, I want you to play. I want you to sing. And so as they went through the waters, yeah, the sirens were there. And their songs were just as alluring as ever. And they were presenting all the desires in the same way. But no one on his ship gave in. Why? It's because they were captivated by a sweeter song. They were captivated by a sweeter song. The best way to conquer one desire is with the better desire. And it's not that restraints have no place. Actually, when it comes to the Christian life, there's a kind of a combo of, so Ulysses, you know, he recognized, I need to put on some restraints. And at times, as Christians, we need to do that. But on its own, it's pretty incomplete because we need to be able to hear the music of Orpheus. There's a sweeter song. And so when it comes to running with victory over our sins, we need more than merely restraints. We need to lean into a sweeter song. The main point today is this: run in victory. Run in victory. Now, that sounds great. And so you say, Barry, how? And so I'm going to give you today three keys to running in victory. We've been in this series on God's word, God's purity, and God's community, and we've been seeing how we need one another if we're going to live out the purity of God's word. And so there's a power in coming together. We've been exposing some of the sins in our heart. We've been exposing some of the sins in our culture. And I imagine that a number of us have been experiencing some conviction as we've considered what God's word has to say about purity. And so this morning, we're arriving at the point when it comes to, okay, I'm convinced that God's way is better. I'm convinced I need God's community. I want God's community there speaking into my life. I want to speak into their life so we can live out this purity. How are we going to do this? And we've talked about God's word. We've talked about fellowship, huge keys. This morning, we're going to zoom in on keys to running victoriously. And we're going to do it by looking at Hebrews chapter 12. So look with me at Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be focusing on the first two verses this morning, and we read this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Three keys this morning from these verses to running victoriously, the first key is to remember the witnesses. Remember the witnesses. The writer of Hebrews starts off by saying, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. I'm in the middle right now of reading a book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I'm finding it to be incredibly inspiring and convicting in a good way. Bonhoeffer lived in Germany when the Nazis were rising up, and he saw what was happening. He saw the change in worldview. He saw what was creeping into the church, and he stood. He stood when it cost him. He spoke out against what was happening. He let the Bible shine light on culture, and he ended up being this trumpet, but it cost him his life. Cost him his life. And as I'm reading this book, I'm finding it to be so inspiring. His courage is strengthening my courage. His willingness to speak out is strengthening my willingness to speak out. His trust in God and willingness to trust God even to death is strengthening my resolve to trust God even unto death. Basically, my courage and my faith are being strengthened by his witness. He's a witness. Now, in Hebrews 11, in the verses leading up to the chapter 12 where we are this morning, there's this whole cloud of witnesses that are listed. Cloud of witnesses would have been an ancient way of just referring to a large group of people. You could almost imagine a large group of people in a stadium, since the imagery here is of a race. And so imagine you're in this race and you're in this stadium, and the stadium is filled with witnesses, but there's a difference. It's not that these witnesses are looking down at you, watching you race. No, in Hebrews, the idea is you're running your race and you're looking up at these witnesses. And that's part of how you run victoriously. Like, instead of them watching you, you're watching them, and they're your inspiration. When I was younger, I used to go out with my basketball, and I'd be just me and the hoop, and I was looking to MJ, and I was making the last shot, and I was being Magic Johnson. Or I'd grab my football, and I'd be Drew Bledsoe of the Cougars back when they had a decent quarterback, and I'd be running, and I'd be, you know, Philip Bobo catching the pass in the snow against the Huskies. And in a sense, Paul's saying, run the race like that. So when it comes to Hebrews, instead of sports heroes, there's these faith heroes. Hebrews 11, it's the hall of faith. And we see about Abraham, and we see about Isaac, and we see these people who trusted God. And basically, they're past winners. People from the Old Testament who have been there and done that. They've been through things, and their examples bear witness to God's faithfulness. Their examples bear witness to the effectiveness of faith. And through faith, they were able to do the impossible. Through faith, they received power from God to keep running, even when it hurt. And their example proves to us that running the race is worth it. Running the race is worth it, even when it's hard. Basically, they made it. They triumphed through faith. You can too. And so the first key to running victoriously is to remember the witnesses. Look to godly examples for inspiration. Look to godly examples for motivation. I would say the most specific application from Hebrews 12 would be, don't ignore your Old Testament. Read. Yeah, you'll see, as we're seeing in Genesis, the heroes blow it over and over and over. But also, because they have faith, they get put in God's hall of fame. And they endure, and they make it, and God does great things through them. So study these Old Testament men and women. They will inspire you. They will motivate you. The struggles that they had with their insecurities and their family and their temptations speak into our lives still today. And you don't have to limit it to the Old Testament. Read biographies. Watch testimonies. Remember the witnesses. It's the first key to running victoriously. Second key to running victoriously, lay aside hindrances. Lay aside hindrances. And you say, lay aside what hindrances? Well, the author mentions a couple, starting with the hindrance of excess weight. He says, let us also lay aside every weight. One of the most shocking moments of the Tokyo Olympics took place in the 100-meter quarterfinal when the sprinter came to the starting line in a snowsuit and snow boots. And at first I thought, what is this, some kind of prank? Is this like an advertisement? Is this actually the Olympics? Nope, it wasn't a prank. And predictably, it didn't go well for this runner. And you guys are all thinking, Barry, I watched the Olympics, and I'm pretty sure I would have heard of someone in a snowsuit. Okay, there was no one in a snowsuit. That'd be ridiculous. But that's actually kind of the image that the writer here is getting at. Like, how stupid to run a race in a snowsuit. Like, get rid of anything that's going to hinder you. You don't want those heavy boots. You don't want those cumbersome snow pants on. One theologian commented, if we want to travel far, we must travel light. And so we are to get rid of weight, and weight is anything that holds us back. Might be good stuff, or might be sin, and we'll get to that in a moment. But sometimes we forget that good things can be hindrances also. Like, snow boots are good. Snow pants are good. No, there's nothing wrong with them, but sometimes they're not helping you. And so I would just ask you to consider in your own life, is it possible that there are some good things that hinder you? Does your work dominate your life in such a way that it holds you back when it comes to being there for God's family, when it comes to being there for your own family, when it comes to your spirituality? If so, there may be some trimming that needs to happen. There may be a little excess weight that you're carrying. It may be that for some of you, your family, your physical family, is pursued at the expense of God's family. And maybe for you to lay aside some excess weight is to figure out how those can work together with synergy instead of having one trump the other. Sometimes our relationship, so all right, yep, I'm in, I'm at the church. But we can be a church, and our relationship with the people in the church can become so preeminent that it ends up trumping our relationship with God. There's a lot of good things, and we just got to consider, am I turning it into a weight that's hindering me by making it an ultimate thing instead of just a good thing? In your marriage, maybe me time is at the expense of us time, and it's a weight that's hindering you. When it comes to your money, maybe your savings account is at the expense of your generosity, and it's a weight that hinders you. Maybe your sports and hunting and hobbies are at the expense of your marriage, and it's a weight that's holding you back. Maybe your love of media and entertainment has ended up becoming at the expense of purity and what you put into yourself, and it's a weight that needs to be trimmed back. Maybe you value education so much, but you continually put yourself into a worldview that is really affecting your spirituality, and it's become a weight that's holding you back. And so the author of Hebrews would say, lay aside weights. Lay aside weights that hinder. Don't run in a snowsuit. Now, in particular, when he says lay aside hindrances, he mentions the hindrance of sin. So he says, yes, let us lay aside every weight, and weights can be good things, but not all weights are good things. That's why he says, let us also lay aside sin, which clings so closely. And the word sin here is used in a very general sense. It could refer to anything, and that's because every single sin is a hindrance when it comes to you running your race, when it comes to you walking out your Christian life, when it comes to threatening your victory. Every sin is a hindrance. But the good news is, it's actually possible for Christians to lay it aside. We don't have to be mastered by our desires. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, Paul writes, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." So we, because of our union with Christ, we were crucified with him on the cross, and the old self that was slaved to sin has died. And we have a new self that's come to life, and this new self is not bound to have to say yes every time sin comes calling. We're actually given a new desire for God that is greater than our desire for sin. So we've got the old self that kind of lingers around like a rotting corpse and its stench comes up, and those old desires, we breathe them in. But we have a new self that's alive. Jesus is the aroma of life, and we can breathe in these greater desires so that we don't have to say yes to the lesser desires. We can lay aside the hindrance of sin. So how do we do that? So we're going to talk for a moment and ask the question, so lay hindrances aside how? And I'm going to give you some practical suggestions, and I'm going to encourage you to pick two of these to share at your connection group this week, two that the Lord just causes to come alive in your spirit as I am sharing. And we're going to step out of Hebrews 12 for some of these. So here's some just practical advice on how to lay aside the hindrance of sin, how to lay aside excess weight. And one is to run with guardrails. When you run, run with guardrails. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 says, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Yeah, I know there's a cliff there. I don't need a guardrail. I'm aware. And Paul would say, hey, be more careful than you think. Take heed lest he fall. And so if your struggle is, let's say your struggle is pornography, then guardrails for you might look like installing Covenant Ice on your computer, making sure that when you do a Google search, safe search is enabled, making sure that your YouTube is on restricted mode. And yes, I know it means there's certain music videos that you're not going to be able to watch, and it's a little bit annoying. It's a guardrail. So if that's your struggle, you need to know, where in my life do I need guardrails? Where are these curves in life that sometimes I just go flying over the cliff, and you need a guardrail there? I would say for all of us, when it comes to media, there's really no excuse in our day and age to watch a movie and then find out, oh, I didn't realize that was in there. Because you can go to Plugged In Online and you can know what's in a movie before you watch it. Like putting little guardrails like that. If you find that you get very anxious because of the politics today, or very angry because of the politics today, a guardrail for you may be you need to significantly limit the amount of time that you spend on media, reading about the news, watching the news. And if you're watching a news source that is causing anger or anxiety to arise in you, you should stop watching that news source. I would say, I'm not going to go into this, into which ones I would stop watching. But I will say this, it is false that to be politically informed is more important than your godliness. Better to be politically ignorant and be godly than to be politically informed and filled with anger and anxiety. So this may be a guardrail for it that you need. Another way to lay aside hindrances, run with others. And we talked about this last week when we talked about fellowship. Basically, don't run alone. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. There's a togetherness in the way that we fight against sin. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens. And it's especially talking about the burden of sin that people are struggling with there. Like, we need one another. Like, others are supposed to help carry the weight that we're struggling against. We're supposed to be there to help others carry the weight they're struggling with. And so share Don't run alone. Talk with your spouse. Make sure your spouse knows what you're going through. Make sure you've got some trustworthy friends that you open up to. Be a part of a connection group and let them know what's going on in your life. Run with others. Another way to lay aside hindrance, don't run on dangerous streets. I read, it's called An Autobiography in Five Short Chapters by Portia Nelson, and it's from her book, There's a Hole in My Sidewalk. It goes like this. Chapter one, I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I am lost. I am helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out. Chapter two, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it isn't my fault. It still takes a long time to get out. Chapter three, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it's there. I still fall in. It's a habit. My eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter four. I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Chapter five. I walk down another street. I walk down another street. So this means you need to learn, where in your life do you fall into the hole? And quit trying to walk down that street and get by the hole. Some streets just need to be off limits for you. When I first met Angel, my wife, I talked to her and confessed to her that I hadn't always been good with my eyes and what I looked at, and I was committed to wanting to pursue this. And so there was a number of streets I just decided I'm not walking down, because in the past, when I've walked down those streets, it's caused me to fall into a hole. So I'm actually going to fight the battle before the battle. I don't even want to have to fight the battle with that hole. I'm going to fight a different battle that I can be sure that I am going to win. And so there was, like, for over a decade, I decided I'm not walking into a bookstore unless I know exactly what I'm going to buy. I'm just not going to walk into a bookstore to browse, because probably it's going to end up not in a good place. Walking down a different street, I decided, you know what? Yeah, it's fun looking at Facebook and browsing through people's photos, but I find myself ending up kind of objectifying people, and it just takes me down the wrong path. So there's nothing wrong at all with Facebook photos, but for me, I just decided, for years, I'm just not going down that street. Yeah, sometimes I get around the hole, but sometimes I fall into the hole. Why should I go down the street ever if I'm going to fall in a hole? I deleted my Instagram, and I've just never had it. So it's a different street. Some of you may need a flip phone. If porn's your issue or objectifying people is your issue, you may need a flip phone. You may need to get rid of cable. You may need to get rid of your TV. Go down a different street. For some of you, you try to walk a good street when it comes to alcohol, and yet it ends up periodically affecting your marriage, or affecting the way you parent, or affecting the way you work. And if that's you, like, don't run on that street anymore. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, because it's better for you to lose one of your good members, he says, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So what he's saying here is we should be radical. We should be willing to amputate good things from our life if that is a good street, but we always fall into a hole. Don't run on dangerous streets. If you are drawn towards LGBT type values, there may be all kinds of media and chat rooms, and just like you need to not be somewhere where that's being fed to you, because that's become something dangerous for you if it aligns with some of the desires that you have. Don't run on dangerous streets. Now, someone else might be able to run on that street, and it's not even dangerous to them, because for whatever reason, that hole, they've just never fallen into it. So the street that's dangerous for you might be completely different than the street that's dangerous for someone else. You need to know which streets are your danger areas. Another way to lay aside hindrances is to keep running if you fall. So people come to something like this, and we're all motivated. I'm going to go after the sweeter song, and we're fine for a bit, and then we fall, and it's like, well, that didn't work. I'm done. Or we're so discouraged with ourselves, or we find ourselves, well, here I am, back at the starting line again, that we end up just quitting. Or we push pause on the whole race for a year or so until there's enough of an emotional experience to get us back on our feet and try again. And in the autobiography, in five short chapters, progress has to do with getting up more quickly, not staying in the hole for so long. And so I would encourage you, celebrate progress, not perfection. If you only celebrate perfection, psychologically you may quit. Now, I'm not trying to make excuses for when you fall, but so you just say, well, I'm better than I used to be. But at the same time, we should recognize progress. And so if you have an increase in honesty with your spouse or connection group, that's progress. If you have an increase in accountability, that's progress. If you have a decrease in the amount of times that you get angry, or the amount of times that you objectify someone with your eyes, that's progress. And thank God for it, and then ask him to keep helping you progress. If you have a decrease in the intensity and the volume of your anger, it's progress. So keep running if you fall. Recognize the progress. Don't quit. Sanctification, unfortunately, is a lifelong process, and God's working on you until the day you die. And if you quit every time you find a problem in yourself, well, you're probably not even trying right now. Get back up. Another way to lay aside hindrances is to think ahead while running. For years, I used to text guys before I would go on a trip, not with my wife, Angel. If I was going to be staying alone in a hotel room, if I was going to be driving on the car by myself, I just like looking at my track record. Okay, those were the moments when I would, you know, be tempted. And I'm not going to wait until that moment comes to see if I'm strong enough to reach out to someone for accountability. I text guys, hey, I'm going on a trip. Can you just pray for me while I'm gone? And then text me when I get back and see if I was true to God and true to my spouse the whole time. And for me, just doing that meant every time that there would be victory. I was thinking ahead. Now, for some of you, maybe you know, when I am on my own at night, my anxiety is going to come, and it's going to hit me. Do you have a plan for that? Do you have a plan for how you're going to aim at your life at a greater desire, a sweeter song? What's your plan for the next time your kid pushes your buttons? Like, don't be shocked. Oh, my gosh. I thought we talked about this. He pushed my button again. Inexplicable. Think ahead. When is it that your desires are the strongest? When is it that you're most tempted? Do you need more sleep? Do you need someone to check in with you? The last hindrance leads us to our final point, the third key to running victorious. The last hindrance is to run towards the sweeter song. So a number of these strategies that I just gave you, some of them are the external restraints. And they help, because it can take a while for our ears and our heart to really fully hear the sweeter song. And so even though the ultimate change comes from this sweeter song, and I'm going to explain that to you in just a moment, there's really no lasting, deep, eternal change unless our heart gets bought in to the sweeter song that is Christ. But that takes time to grow in our hearts. And so while that's growing, you're going to need to at times strap yourself to a mast. But eventually, as the sweeter song comes more and more alive in your heart, there's some of these restraints, you're like, well, that street's not even dangerous for me anymore. Some of them you will find, I don't even need that anymore. Like, I don't text people when I go on a trip anymore. I can walk into a bookstore and be fine. Like, some of those things that I needed for a time, I only needed them until the song of Christ got strong enough in my heart. And so running towards the sweeter song, it's actually the deeper answer. We tend towards the restraint answers because there can be an immediate impact, and that's good. But they're not long-term impact. And so in the midst of having your guardrails and your temporary restraints, make sure you're running towards the sweeter song. In other words, we don't just run away from one pleasure. We run towards another pleasure. And for this to work, actually, you don't have to constantly feel sweetness. You don't have to constantly, like, oh, man, my whole life, it's like I'm at a concert and God's singing the song and every desire I have is only for him. Like, if that's what has to happen for this to work, a lot of us are going to have some struggles. You don't actually have to constantly feel the sweetness of the song. Here's what you need to do. You need to believe it. And you need to desire this sweeter song. And if that's your strongest desire, is to hear the song and to go after the song, that's going to be enough. That's going to be enough for you to run from lesser desires. And so that brings us to the third key to running in victory, and it's to look to Jesus. He's the sweeter song. And in these verses, it says looking to Jesus. Some translations say, fix your eyes on him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And so we say, well, on what in particular? And there are several things listed here in these verses. For starters, look at his role. Look to Jesus, the writer says, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He started this whole thing. He completes this thing. So if we're imagining, you know, this race that we're in, all right, compare it to Bloomsday. So Don Cardone founded. He was the founder of Bloomsday in 1977. It's this great race in Spokane. Well, far greater is this race that Christ has established and founded. In fact, it's the greatest race in history. And so he founds it and perfects it. In other words, he's helping this happen from A to Z. So he paid our entry fee so we could be in the race. That's what his death was accomplishing. He accepts our registration, which is our faith. That's what puts us into the race. He marks out the course for us. That's what the scripture is about. He's showing us where to run. He clears away the obstacles on the course. He defeats sin. He defeats Satan. And he personally actually ran the race. So unlike Don Cardone, Christ actually won the race that he founded. And he comes and he helps us to run it. And he perfects our faith. He's our strength trainer. He's our cheering support. He's there on the sidelines as we're running. He's cheering us on. He's encouraging us on. I guess in a sense you could say he's our Gatorade because he takes up residence in us, giving us strength, you know, flowing through us. When we fall down and get injured, he's the one running behind us, pushing our wheelchair. And if we're honest, we're all in a wheelchair half the time. And he's running and he's pushing us. We run because he put us on the track. We finish because he gives us strength. And so it's not true in the Christian life to say the race goes to the strongest, unless by the strongest we mean Christ, because we finish because he gives us strength. And so we're to look to Christ. We're to look at what he has done. He's actually the greatest witness in this cloud of witnesses. Look at his role. Look at his endurance. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus who endured the cross. And this is an important word. This is an endurance race. In other words, you're going to get tired. You're going to get exhausted. It's long. It's a marathon. This word endurance should clue us in that there is no such thing as a crossless Christianity. There's no such thing as this Christianity where everything feels good all the time. Hey, I came to Jesus, there's no more trials. Ever since I came to Jesus, denial doesn't hurt anymore. I just feel fulfilled all the time. Life's this constant mountaintop. And, you know, basically, if I'm good with God, there's going to be no weariness. If I'm good with God, there'll be no struggle. If I'm good with God, there will be no fatigue. That leads to all sorts of false thinking. We've talked a little bit about it when it comes to the sexual values of our culture. Our culture would end up saying, well, you know, there's no cross to life, so sexual freedom must be okay. Because to deny this would hurt. To give in to pornography must be okay because to deny it would hurt. I don't have to endure anything. To give in to my same-sex attraction or change my gender would be okay because to not do that, I would have to deny something that would feel good to me. No, we're actually called to endure. There's no such thing as a crossless Christianity. And when we endure, here's what's a little bit different about the Christian life than a marathon. Because in a marathon, someone might give you good advice like, pace yourself. You know, kind of hold back. Like, don't run all out. You've got a long way to go. Just hold back until the time is right. But when it comes to God's, like, I read some commentators and they said the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And the more I study scripture, I think it's both. I think somehow in God's economy, we are called to sprint a marathon, and it's actually easier to sprint after God than it is to hold back when it comes to following God. Did you know that the most miserable Christian is a lukewarm, compromising Christian? That's the most miserable Christian, someone who's unwilling to take up their cross and fully deny self. And so they're miserable because they're saying no to the worldly pleasure, but they're not enjoying the heavenly pleasure. And so it's like Ulysses strapped to the mast, hearing this, I want to go be with the sirens, but I can't. And sometimes I do, but then I kind of feel bad and I don't. Like, that's a miserable way to live. And when we go half-hearted for God, we live in this place of compromise. But here's what scripture says. If you'll run all the way and you'll walk in all the light that you have, something begins to happen to your heart. Something begins to come alive in you. That's actually when you have the most strength. Think about it, in your times in life when you've been sprinting after God, and I don't mean I spent 5 hours in my Bible and I give every waking moment to the church. No, there are ways to burn out. I'm talking about when I'm going after no compromise. Jesus owns my life. I'm living to his glory. When you go all in for that, something comes alive in you, and you start to hear this sweeter song, and it takes over, and it carries you. But if you just try to go, oh, I'll dip a toe into the Jesus water, you don't get carried by that strength. So when it comes to Christianity, don't pace yourself. So no, I'm all in. I'm 100%. And it seems like if I sprint, I'm going to burn out right away. It's the opposite that's true. When you sprint after God, strength flows from the Spirit into you. Compromise kills strength. Lukewarmness kills strength. Those are miserable Christians. Don't live that way. Jump in. Go for it. Be all in. Look at his endurance. The last part of our text says to look at his reward. Looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus compared the reward of endurance to the pain of endurance, and he saw that the reward was far more significant than the pain. So much so that he despised the shame. There's actually a sense in which he put shame to shame. It's like, shame, you think you're powerful? Watch this. He viewed pain, this is amazing. He viewed pain as insignificant and inconsequential in comparison with the reward of the joy that was set before him. Seated at the right hand of the Father. And we know from Psalm 16 that in the Father's presence, there's fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And so regardless of whether or not you fully get to feel and experience the sweeter song here on earth, the day is coming when you will at the right hand of the Father. The one who created every pleasure that your heart has ever longed for, like the creator of that in fullness, is inviting you into his presence where you're just swallowed up in his pleasure. That's the reward that's there for you. And what's absolutely remarkable in these verses is that Jesus says that pain, even pain as great as the cross, is inconsequential when compared to the reward. Inconsequential when compared to the reward. And so the implication of this, it's life-changing. Jesus did not endure primarily by denying desire, but by pursuing desire. In other words, in saying no to certain desires, he was saying yes to greater desires. Contrary to what culture would have you believe, Christianity is not about creating empty holes in our heart with all these external restraints. Christianity is about running after the only person who can fill all the holes. Christian denial is ultimately about satisfaction. And if we refuse to deny lesser desires, we're actually abdicating the true fulfillment of eternal desires. So I'd ask you this morning, which do you meditate on more? Is it on your pain? Or is it on your reward? If you only look at the pain of saying no to desires, and that's your constant focus, you're eventually probably going to quit. Or you're going to live in constant depression because you're so focused on what you're saying no to. You'll live in maybe constant anxiety or anger. How could God ask me to say no to this? Or maybe if you feel like you've done well denying yourself, you live in constant pride because look at me, I'm strapped to this mask. Aren't I amazing? If you only look at the pain, you're going to quit or be miserable or be sinful. But if you look to the reward and you see how it far outstrips the pain, you'll find yourself enabled to persevere in spite of the pain. So the big takeaway this morning is to cultivate Christ as your greatest desire. Cultivate Christ as your greatest desire. I'm going to call a timeout on this sermon for just a moment. I'd like to invite you to take a very small greet one another break because I'm not done. I have an illustration I want to show you from a whiteboard, and I've already kept you for about 45 minutes. So I want you to stand. I want you to turn to the person next to you, say hi, pretend you didn't already greet them. Don't go anywhere. If someone wants to alert, Jacob, would you mind alerting the kids ministry that, Jacob, would you mind alerting the kids ministry that we're going a little long? I don't mind if kids come in for this little illustration. So anyways, take a minute or two, and I'm going to get set up. I'm going to be using an illustration. If you can't see this very well, I just say come right up, come sit right in here. So like creases over in the corner, you're going to want to be able to see the whiteboard. So it might be worth scooting in from the ends. If you're on that side, I'm going to be blocking your view. So you might want to move over this way. Okay, so the big takeaway was to cultivate Christ as the greatest desire. And that's because Jesus is the sweeter song. And if we ignore this, if we miss this, we end up participating in the process of our own disintegration. It's a phrase that I heard once, and I love that. When we miss this, we end up participating in the process of our own disintegration. So I want to show you what it looks like to cultivate God as the sweetest song. And I want to show you how it ends up answering the various sins that we find ourselves struggling with. So imagine a scenario. I'm going to give you two scenarios. The first scenario, dad is filled with financial uncertainty when he looks at his future. Dad recently began a new career, and that on its own is stress enough, But on top of that, the recent vaccine mandates created all sorts of questions, and he's got most of his financial eggs in this one basket, and now that one basket might get upended, and so Dad is struggling, and so the fruit that he's experiencing right now is fear. He's experiencing anxiety. He's experiencing frustration. He's experiencing depression. And ultimately, this is connected to some areas where he's struggling to believe in who God is. And so I want to show you how this works. And so the trunk of this tree has to do with moving from the diseased fruit in our life and tracing it down through, okay, so what are the beliefs I have about myself? How is that connected to what I'm believing about God's action? And ultimately, what does it say about my secret, deep, subconscious beliefs are about God himself? And so if we're experiencing the anxiety and fear, it could be that the reason behind the anxiety and the fear is Dad is thinking, I need more. That's what I believe about myself. If only I had more money. If only I had more security. If only I had more assurance about what was coming. Now, when we're believing that about ourselves, there's some subconscious ideas that we have about God that's actually holding us back. Because if this is what's dominating belief about self, Dad is actually thinking when it comes to God, God is not enough. Why do I need more? Well, God's not enough. He's not enough to really fulfill me. At least it doesn't seem like that. He's not really enough to be helping me the way I need. He's not really enough to be providing for me. And so ultimately, what is being believed about God down at this diseased root is that God is not there. And if this disease root doesn't get changed, yeah, we can do some external restraints and stuff, but the anxiety and the fear is probably not going to change because each new circumstance will bypass your little restraint and all of a sudden, there it is, flares up again. Basically, all of our if onlys, if only I had this, if only I have that, it's revealing things that we don't believe correctly about God. It's actually a belief problem. If we don't know God well enough, he's not going to seem like enough. And so this needs to be changed from God is not there to God cares. God is present. And if this becomes what our heart has bought into, I'm going to show you how there's actually a change that moves. Now the root is healthy, and so the trunk begins to become healthy, and it will end up changing the way that you feel. But we got to go to this diseased root. Now you might be thinking, "Well, no, Barry, if I took a test, I would write down that God cares. I would write down on a sheet of paper that God is present." I'm not talking about what your head knows. The way you live your life shows the true deep beliefs in your heart. And so when we find that there's a disease in our heart, we got to treat the root. And so how do we treat this root that we're living as though God is not there? And we have to begin to proclaim the gospel to ourselves, proclaim what is true. Like, okay, it's not true that God's not, like God's absent. He actually came to earth. He clothed himself in flesh. He came to earth. He was here with us. And then when he left, he said, it was better if I go because that means the Holy Spirit can be in you. Like he's actually more present as the result of not being here in the physical body than he ever was before. God's here. And this idea that he's not helping or he doesn't provide, like before I even knew I had a problem, God had a plan to come to earth and go to the cross to fix my greatest problem. The gospel is telling me, like, he goes to great lengths to provide for me. It's showing me he actually has my interests at heart. And so as we begin to proclaim God's actions, our root begins to heal, and all of a sudden we begin to have different ideas about ourselves. Instead of viewing ourselves as someone who needs more, now we're realizing, wow, I've got way more than I need. I've got an eternal future. I've been adopted by the King. I have, you know, every the riches of Christ. I'm actually someone who's chosen. Like, that's ultimate security. I'm treasured. I have assurance. I have the Holy Spirit as the guarantee. Like, I'm safe. And when you begin to feel safe, and you begin to feel like you have assurance, and you begin to feel like you're loved, all of a sudden, the fruit that you were struggling with, it begins to change. Now, instead of anxiety, you're experiencing peace. Now, instead of fear, you're experiencing joy. Now, instead of always giving in to your fear, you've got self-control. In other words, you can declare what's true of God when anxiety and fear starts to take over. And without directly going after peace or directly going after joy, just by soaking into the gospel and feeding on it and soaking in it and marinating it, your diseased root is changing, and you'll be surprised when all of a sudden you find peace and joy in your life. I want to give you one more scenario. So scenario two has to do with an angry mom. Not that any of our moms ever get mad, but just imagine other churches and their angry moms. So mom she went crazy when Junior told her about the robber who came in the window. Because evidently this robber didn't take anything, he didn't steal anything valuable, he didn't hurt anyone. And, well, why is Junior talking about the robber that came in? Well, someone peed in his pajamas by the bed. And it certainly wasn't Junior. And so mom is just angry because he's lying again. He's making up stories about robbers coming in the window. And mom is thinking, the reason that she is so angry, it's not this time I need more. What's driving her anger, what she's thinking about herself is, I deserve more. I deserve more than this. If only I had the respect that I deserve from my kids. If only I was experiencing more reward for all the sacrifice I've been pouring into my children. If only I was experiencing more love from them. And so ultimately, there's this belief, if I deserve more, what are we actually thinking about God's actions in those moments? God's not doing enough. He's not doing enough. Not doing enough to train me. Not doing enough to train my kid. He's not doing enough to help me. He's moving too slow. He's too hard. If I don't do it perfect, he just like lets everything fall to pieces. He's too stingy. He's a harsh master. God's not doing enough. And so, at root, the diseased root that we're experiencing about God is that God is unfair. God's unfair. And so we're never going to deal with this anger. We're never going to overcome this, you know, the bitterness. And then I could add some other fruits there, the fruit of grumbling at your kids, shaming your kids. All this comes from, if deep down, our heart is living as though God's unfair, this fruit's going to show up over and over and over. And so at some point, we have to treat this root so that our heart is saying that God is just and God is fair, and basically God's justice is better than fair, because that's what's true. Like, instead of God being unfair, Christianity, it's unfair in our favor. It's not fair that we get to go to heaven, even though we're imperfect. It's not fair that God was the one who died on the cross instead of us. It's not fair that we get forgive. I mean, it's just that we get this reward. Like, Christianity is not about fair. Christianity is way better than fair. And when we start thinking, well, God's not just, you know, like, he's not fair, and he's like, no, God's the sort of God who comes into this world in order to fight against evil. And then takes up residence in us so that we don't have to be enslaved to evil. He's the one who promises that he's going to repay every little thing that happens. He's going to make it right. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We can leave it to him. And when we think, you know, so he humbled himself in order to share his glory with me. So we're here we are thinking, I deserve more. God's unfair. All he cares about is his own glory. And Lord, he's like naked suffering on the cross in order that we can be exalted. And I just want, can you begin to hear the sweeter song at this moment? Like, pardon me for being slightly crass, but when you peed in your spiritual pajamas, Christ didn't treat you with anger. He actually came to you, and he died for you. And then when your anger, your kids tarnished his glory, he didn't shout you down the way you shout your kids down. No, he actually humbled himself so you could share in his glory. Even though you deserved his justice, he's ensured that every injustice you have endured, it's going to receive justice, and every bit of suffering that you do on his behalf, in his name, is going to be rewarded. Like, can you hear the sweeter song? Can you hear what this is going to do to your heart? Can you hear how this root of unfairness is going to begin to change if you're soaking in this, proclaiming this, hearing it from others, sharing it to others? Like, when you treat him unfairly, he treated himself unfairly in order to tilt the scales in your favor. And so all of a sudden, instead of thinking God's not doing enough, you're realizing, no, God's the sort of God who does abundantly above and beyond. And so what you begin to believe about yourself, instead of, wow, I deserve more, is you realize, man, I'm getting so much more than I deserve. And I'm actually going to be exalted. Like, why am I worried about the respect? Like, I'm on a path toward exaltation, sharing the glory of God with his reward. And, all right, my kid might not always show love exactly the way I want, but I'm loved by the most beautiful, powerful person in the universe. And when that is the truth that we're soaking in, and that's what we begin to believe about ourselves, is that we have more than we deserve, then our fruit begins to change. And now all of a sudden we find that we are becoming kind. We find that we are becoming gentle. We find that we are becoming patient. We find that we are loving other people the way that Christ loved us. And it's not because we've got these external shackles on. That might help us to not kill our kids in the meantime. But if you want the true deep change in the heart, while you put the shackles on so that you don't kill your kids in the meantime, you better be addressing the disease root. Because you get this root right, and the gospel addresses this root. You get that root correct, and now all of a sudden, you're going to have victory that you didn't realize, and it will bleed over into all kinds of areas of your life that you didn't even know you were trying to change. Like, I didn't intentionally try all that hard to become a better parent the way I should have. There's a whole bunch of things in my life where I haven't focused as much as I should, but something changed over the years. And what changed was, okay, maybe I was trying to focus on the God root to deal with my own anxiety, but what I found is once I got the God root right, all of a sudden I became a better parent. All of a sudden, some of the lustful patterns from my younger years began to fade. And so getting this God root right, like there's a sweeter song for you. And the point of this is not that you need to be able to trace your path. And if you can't trace your path down from fruit to root, you're never going to overcome. No, you don't need to be able to point out your path. The point of me showing you this is I want you to come away convinced that soaking in the gospel and growing in gospel fluency, this is the answer that you are looking for. Jesus is the sweeter song. And if you want the lesser desires of anxiety and joy and lust and anger, if you want those to change, it's going to be because you've cultivated this greater desire and your diseased root has now become a healthy root. Put on Christ. I'll leave you with these words from Romans 13. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Amen. You are dismissed.